Almighty God, by your great goodness, mercifully look upon your people, that we may be governed and preserved evermore in body and soul. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So, April, we're nearing the end. I mean, we're getting close, aren't we? After this, we only have one more lesson, the first weekend in May. So how about we just do all of them? And then we don't have to meet in May. You cool with that? Alrighty. So, you're ending up in March with Daniel, and that's the episode where Daniel and his three friends are brought into captivity after the Lord's judgment of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is. And they're brought into captivity by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. This happens in 586 BC. And it's primarily they're brought into captivity because they presumed upon God's mercy instead of rejoiced in God's mercy and then brought their life into conformity with the word and promises of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar, just like most ancient kings or rulers, brought the really good people into his kingdom to kind of convert them. And he left the not so great ones where they were. So he took all the young, promising individuals, and the book of Daniel focuses on just four of them, Daniel and his three friends. And so it begins with Daniel refusing to eat the king's food. So that's the last lesson that you have in March, which we went over last time. Here, in the next two lessons in Daniel, you have kind of a similar thing where the prominence of the people of God who were brought out of Jerusalem and Judah into the kingdom of Babylon, they begin to, well, grow in wisdom and stature, and that is recognized. Cream rises to the top, and these are the cream of the crop. And most kings, most rulers are interested in results, and most, right? Maybe not all these days, but they want to know who can get stuff done, who's going to be faithful in their work, not just where they came from and so on and so forth. And so they begin to rise to the top, and the people within Babylon become jealous of Daniel and his three friends. So the first episode is the three men in the fiery furnace. Some of the authorities within Babylon try to trap Daniel and his friends. And so they make laws instituting that they must bow down to worship this huge, huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar builds. It's probably from earlier in the book when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of this large statue with the golden head and then the silver neck and shoulders and the bronze abdomen and thighs and then the iron legs. He probably tries to build it all of gold, right? It's like, oh, we're going to rule forever. And these group of people within kind of the, they're called friends of the king, the kind of the cabinet or the counselors of the king. There are a number of them that try to trap Daniel and his three friends. At the sound of the sackbut and the lyre and the horns and all of these musical instruments, whenever that happens, you must bow down and worship the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, the Christians in the Old Testament, they believe in one God, and that is not God. And so they're not going to bow down. Bowing down in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, whenever it talks about worship, it talks about literally bowing down or bending your knee or becoming prostrate on the ground. So that's the posture of worship. They don't think in terms of ideas of worship, like, you know, we worship in our mind. They think in terms of very concrete things. So when they talk about worship, they talk about bowing down. Daniel and his friends, because they believe in Jesus and they believe in the triune God and that God is one and he is the only God, the rest of them are demonic. They will not bow down to worship something that goes against or puts on the same level anything to God, to the real God. I mean, this is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, in my sight. That's what before me means. Not so long as you have the real God first, you can have all the other gods second, third, and fourth. It means in my sight. And so they refuse. Nebuchadnezzar, the punishment for that is to be thrown into this fiery furnace. And so they, you know, ramp it up. They say, we're going to throw you in here. And the three friends of Daniel say, we're not going to bow down. And they say, our God, the true God, is able to rescue us. Rescue is salvation, save, heal. Our God is able to rescue us from this. And even if he doesn't, because they have something to look forward to, a life beyond this, we will not bow down to worship this golden image as though it were God. And so they throw him in, and it's seven times hotter. So seven, a number in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, is a number of completeness, of fullness. You think of 7 days in the week and things like that. 7 years for the Jubilee. All of these things kind of pop up time and time again. Seven times hotter, so the hottest that you can think of. And they're cast into this. And as they cast them in, the people who cast them in are burnt up and killed. That's how hot it is. While they're in there, Nebuchadnezzar notices that the flames are not touching them. They are not being burned. And now there are not just three, but there are four. And Nebuchadnezzar, one like the Son of Man. So Jesus appears within the fiery furnace to rescue them from the flames. They are called out. They have no signs of their clothes being burnt or singed or anything like that. Nothing on their bodies. And they don't even smell like smoke, it says. Now, like when I grill, I'm smelling like smoke the rest of the day until I shower. So you know this is a miraculous event. They don't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar issues a command that this is the true God. So there are a number of scholars, there are a number of biblical scholars who seem to indicate that eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes around to be a believer. It's not ever stated explicitly. The ancient people were quite fine with adding one more god to their pantheon of gods. So it could be that too, but there are a number of people who think that because of these episodes with Daniel and then what happens to him after Nebuchadnezzar afterward, he ends up becoming a believer. Nevertheless, the point is that their faith, just like we've been learning in the book of James, their faith played out in action. Not only in what they did, but what they would not do. Right? And so James would say, you show me your faith, and I, you know, by your belief, and I will show you mine by works. Right? So faith is demonstrated in what we do and how we live. There are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And if you have just the faith and no works, that's why James said it's dead. And so the people of God who are the three friends of Daniel who are thrown into the fiery furnace, again, they are kind of promoted within the ranks of Babylon. And it demonstrates that God does not abandon his people, that he remains faithful always, and that we also then, because he has always been faithful, should remain faithful to him as well. Even if he does not save us from this, we will not bow down, because our God has been good to us these how many years? Why would I turn on him now? So there are a couple of avenues that, you know, that you can go through this. I mean, obviously go through the account itself, probably particularly for the younger kids. But for the older kids, you know, you can talk about how we tend to think that God in the Old Testament is kind of far off. And you can demonstrate here that, or that Jesus only comes in the New Testament, or the revelation of God among us, God with us, is only seen in the New Testament. But here we see one like the Son of Man, and Jesus is always referring to himself in the New Testament as the Son of Man. So here we have an instance where Jesus comes down from his throne, descends, humbles himself to be on earth to rescue those who believe in him. So that's one thing that you can kind of point out. The other thing is just, again, about remaining faithful, the James discussion. And that one thing I think that they should know is whenever we tend to discount adversaries in our life, and I think for the older kids that this would be good, that when you demonstrate your proficiency, your ability, your competency, your goodness at things, not only will God give you recognition, like worldly recognition for those things, but with it also comes worldly attack. Because the rulers of this world, as the scriptures kind of point out, are in league against God. They don't want God to be king because they want to be king. And so there are some who are taken by that, and they do not want to allow someone who is faithful in a little now to be promoted, so to speak, so that they can demonstrate their faithfulness in much. And then to give all credit to the God that they worship. So you can almost imagine that the people of, when you're reading this account and the adversaries of Daniel's friends begin to point out to Nebuchadnezzar what they're refusing to do, why do they have to be so strident in their belief? Why can't they just go along to get along? Why can't they just do these things? It's not a big deal. Why do they have to be so divisive? Why do they have to be so zealous for what they believe in? And it's always they're zealous, obviously, for what they believe in, because they're going to the king to try to do these things. It always becomes a projection of, it's not the zealousness, it's not the divisiveness, it's not any of those things. Just they hate what Daniel and his friends believe in and promote. They hate Daniel and his friends because they're good. So that might be an avenue also for the older kids to point out that, you know, as you gain in competency and proficiency and in things, there will be people who will come out to try to bring you down. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, the next thing is Daniel in the lion's den. And this is a similar, so you're going to have back-to-back, and the lessons are almost the same. The difference is that Darius, who is now the king of Babylon, of the Medes and the Persians, so the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon, just as Daniel had prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar. Darius doesn't want to do what the people want him to do. But he was tricked into making a law. And he essentially says, this is what the law says. I cannot undo it. And he spent days trying to figure out how he could undo this. Eventually, Daniel just is like, I'm not worried. And so they throw him into the lion's den, and he is saved also by the Son of Man. He's kept safe. And in both of these accounts, the lion's den and the fiery furnace, those who accuse end up being thrown into the fiery furnace and into the lion's den. This is another one of those themes throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the enemies of God are conquered by the very thing, by the very weapon that they are trying to use against God's people. So Goliath is killed by his own sword. Things like that.
So two things. How much time has passed between fiery furnace and lion's den?
I don't remember. I would. That's a really good question.
And we can only think that after the events of the fiery furnace, Daniel and his friends were restored to their,
yes,
yes.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. In fact, because of this, they were raised in stature. In stature. The entire captivity in Babylon is only 70 years. We know that by their return, and that's what's prophesied in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. So it's within that 70-year period I would probably say, let me look back here real quick.
Short enough that everybody should still remember.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, everyone should remember. Everyone should know. Yeah, I'm not, I don't see anything in the text that indicates time. I mean, other than after. After this, or... No, I mean, it was within one man's life. Daniel dies in Babylon. He doesn't return. He's given opportunity to return. Esther, the whole book of Esther, you're probably going to want to highlight through and just use the reading material that's given to you in the lesson plan, because that will probably highlight the things that need to be read. Whatever, read. You know, when you speak for a living, that's when you actually have more opportunity to make mistakes. Yeah, spoke. When I spoke for a living. Speaked. This is another instance, along with, not quite as bad, but not quite as pointed as the people rising up, gaining fame. So the last lesson that you do is the return from captivity, rebuilding the temple. Esther is about those who did not return. They decided to stay where they were. Okay, so a number of people returned to Jerusalem and Judah to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem, but some choose to stay. Esther is a queen. In Xerxes' court, it's Ahasuerus is the name that is put into the book, the Bible, the book of the Bible. But he's better known as Xerxes. So, and Xerxes reigned from 485 to 465 BC. This is in Egypt, Ethiopia, that area. So the people return to rebuild the temple in 536 BC. They're permitted, and then they begin to return in 536. There are people in Xerxes' court that despise the Christians of the Old Testament. And they take steps, just like in the book of Daniel and in other places, to get rid of them. But there is one who is in the court of King Xerxes, a queen. She's one of the queens within, right? There are a number of them. She's beautiful. Her description in there is, you know, she's beautiful, she's faithful, all these things. And a man by the name of Haman begins to try to find a way to persecute the Christians who remain in the land. And the kind of the main character of those Christians is Mordecai. And Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "For such a time as this, you have been made queen, for you to save your people, for you to go to the king and find a way to call Haman off and expose his evil plotting and his evil plans. Esther is reluctant. She doesn't want to get involved because you could lose favor with the king if you go and demand. And so she tries to find a way to appeal to him, kind of the appeal to the better angels of his nature. She finds this way and is able to trick Haman into saying that Haman's plot is evil. And then it's revealed what his plot is, and Haman is hanged upon his own cross that he makes. Again, see this theme, the very instrument of weapon that he was going to inflict upon God's people is used against him. Here, what we'd want to point out again is God's providence, that he is over all of history, that he is involved with his people, and that he calls people into positions to do his will for the good of everyone. And so Esther is in a place for such a time as this. That's where we get that phrase, for such a time as this, is from Esther. Mordecai says, who knows, maybe it is for just a time as this that you have been made queen in order to save your people. But here, I just think it would be fun, maybe not to read the whole book, but again, focusing on the story and the details that they bring out in here, just to ask questions like, ooh, like there's intrigue there. There's plotting and there's planning, and it's a lot like still that way today. There are laws that are passed. There are people who hate the church and hate the people of God, who seek to inflict social pressure. And maybe that could be the theme for all of these lessons, is how do we handle social pressure? Whether it comes from the government, whether it comes from other authorities, whether it comes from friends, whatever the case is, to whom do we turn when we are enduring social pressure? And social pressure is a thing that is difficult to manage. It's like we can manage a lot of times physical pain. We can get beyond that. But when we have to endure going out and knowing that everyone around us despises us, or at least we're led to think that, that becomes a heavy, heavy burden. And in all of these cases, these people recognized that they had someone in their corner who was bigger and stronger and more faithful than those people who hated them. And so no matter what would come upon them in this life, they said, I trust in God. So maybe that's an avenue to kind of highlight as you go through these particular lessons on the social pressure side. Eventually, Haman is hanged upon his own cross. Mordecai is given the ring that belonged to Mordecai, that was supposed to be given to Haman, and he takes Haman's spot. And as, again, so you see this recognition of faithfulness, of competency and things like that. And Esther is spoken of as Xerxes' favorite queen. So the faithfulness in the midst of extreme pressure is, I think, a really apt lesson any day, but in particular in our day, where Christianity as a whole is no longer seen as a positive good, but as seen as a negative thing, just in general. Like when politicians are interviewed and they're asked if they're Christian, they get really pointed questions about that. And often politicians will try to distance themselves from that belief, that faith, and say, I'm going to rule by what the rule of law is, instead of indicating, I'm going to be guided by my faith. See, it's seen as a negative thing, not as a positive good. And in generations past, if you weren't a Christian, you were suspect, right? Or if you weren't a man of God of some kind. So that's where I would go with that. Any questions on those three? Job. So there are three things that I'd like you to kind of hammer home on this. One is, again, God is in control. God is the one who makes the wager. God is the one who sets limits upon Satan, on what Satan can do to Job. God is the one who restores Job for his faithfulness. And time again, he is spoken of as being a righteous man. He goes above and beyond offering sacrifices for the perhaps sins of his children and things like that. So he's seen as a righteous man. He, amid his suffering, he is time and time again counseled by his wife to curse God and die, by his friends to come clean with what he's really done, even though he hasn't done anything. And through this persecution by Satan, he is allowed by God. He almost comes to the point of accusing God of things. He doesn't exactly, because God steps in and they have their conversation. And God says, where were you when I made the Pleiades and put the stars in the sky? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who are you to question me? But then he allows himself to be questioned, and then he answers, and he restores everything twofold. Except his kids, he only gets the same amount of kids back, but that's because he will see them in the resurrection. So he still has double kids. He will get his kids back in the day of the resurrection. So that's the first thing, is that God is God. He is in control. He puts limits upon evil, even though he may allow it. And he allows it for good. The good is Job is strengthened in his faith. And those who are wrong about their faith are corrected, his friends. And he gets double of all of that he lost. So it is for good. The second thing that I think is good to point out is that demonic forces are real. And they can do things. And so while we should believe all the more boldly in God and what he is has promised to do, and his providence in this world, we should recognize that demonic forces exist, and they're not to be played with, toyed with. So we should recognize that our strength is not in and of ourselves. Our strength is always in the one God who carries out all things for the good of his people. The third thing that you can focus on is the similarities between Job and Jesus. Jesus is a righteous man. Job is a righteous man. God sends Jesus into this world, allows him to suffer and to die. That's God's will. So also it is God's will that Job is allowed to go through this suffering. Jesus is constantly receiving counsel to kind of go along, to get along, admit that he has a demon or that he is has broken the law. Same with Job. And in the end, Job is kind of raised from the dead, figuratively. He receives everything back. All of the things that have afflicted his body have gone. That's that great chapter in chapter 19 where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him on the last day with my own eyes, with my own flesh, I will see him. And Jesus is the one who is raised from the dead and is seen by all of those things. So by those eyes and his flesh and so on and so forth. So there is an opportunity to kind of say the biblical history and even all of history has kind of a rhyme or a harmony that goes along with the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Any questions about Job?
Time for Job.
We have no idea.
It does.
The best thing that we have is the way he's constantly described and at the time period is that Job is kind of another patriarch. So like unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where things aren't completely pulled in together and there's a nation, but it's around that time where people are kind of wandering around. They're not in one locale and in one nation. So you're looking like, 1800 BC, something like that. Or during. It could be during. But we just don't know. There's no time reference in there at all. So the last thing is the return from captivity and the rebuilding of the temple. So here, God keeps his promises. The Babylonian captivity only lasted 70 years, and in 70 years, they came back and they rebuilt everything. They had detractors. While they were building the wall, they had people from the Babylonian court trying to keep them from building this wall. And they built it with swords in one hand and prowls in the other hand. But they built it. They rebuilt the temple. And in rebuilding the temple, they rediscovered the law. That is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so this is the first time in 70 years that they celebrated any of the feasts. So it's kind of like, imagine being in a captivity where you hadn't celebrated Christmas Eve service for 70 years, or Good Friday, or Easter Sunday, any of those kind of major feasts or festivals within the church. They hadn't celebrated any of the feasts. Passover, they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They hadn't celebrated the Feast of the Day of Atonement because they didn't have the temple. And now they have the temple and they found the law and they were, okay, this is how we need to organize our people. Almost immediately, as they're reading the law, this is kind of the first time you get the picture of public preaching. So in the book of Ezra, they find the law, they gather everyone together, and they have Ezra reading the whole law from a big platform, like a pulpit. And then they have all the other priests explaining then the law to the people, because it's a really large assembly, explaining all the law to them. And they're rending their clothes in repentance, like they have not kept this law. And so it's a reestablishing of not only the worship life, the temple worship of the people of God, but it's also a reestablishing of, it's kind of like a new creation of God's people who will be ordered by the word and promise of God, by the word of God. They quickly end up going astray. Nehemiah discusses how Ezra and Nehemiah are the two books that go through the return from Babylon. Nehemiah talks about how the people begin to intermarry again and are being kind of taken away from their biblical and faithful roots. The wives that they have married are trying to intermingle their kind of household gods with the true God. And Nehemiah says, this has to stop. You can't do this. You either get rid of them or they become Christians. And so that's what happens. They say, we will do this. Or they become Christian. It kind of tells us we will do this. It doesn't tell us the actual outcome that I can remember. So here, what you want to focus on is before they left, before they were taken in captivity, the constant proclamation of the prophets was to return, or to turn around. That is, to return to me, God says. Return to my word. Return to the things that I have called you to do and to be about. And once they return in to the provinces of Judah and Jerusalem, not only do they physically return to that land, but now they're turning back to God. They lose sight, but then they have people there to call them again to return. And they do it. And so this puts forth kind of a vision of what life as a Christian is, which is living within repentance, always returning and turning back to who God is and what he has said. And that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So return. Don't take it for granted. Don't sin and say, well, he's going to forgive me anyway. But return to him. And so here, that I think that theme would, as kind of a capstone to the themes that you guys have been going through in being taken out in their first Babylonian captivity, that theme, to kind of wrap it up, is here we see the return. You see it a little bit with Esther and with Daniel and so on and so forth, but here it's not just a few people, it's the people are returning. And so, kind of as a side note, but maybe not. It only takes a few people who return and are diligent about that return to affect the whole nation. Just like it only takes a few who are diligent about straying to affect the whole nation. So you see this in Esther. It only takes Esther. It only takes Daniel. It only takes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here, it only takes Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the people with him to say, no, this is what needs to happen. And if it doesn't happen, you're gone. You're going to call this same curse upon us. And So it only takes a few. So, you know, as we live our lives, we should be thinking about, it seems like everything is lined up against you at some points. It seems like how on earth could I ever go up against or stand against? And time and again, throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it only takes one who is faithful. It only takes a few who are faithful to do mighty things, not because of them, but because of the one who stands with them. So I would point that out, that it only takes a few. And this will serve well within their family. It only takes one within their family. It only takes one within their congregation to stand against the evil forces of this world. It only takes one in their community. Maybe you are put here for just such a time as this. Not maybe. You are. So, any questions about the rest of the year or any of the things that we went through this time? All right, well, let's close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.